We're turning in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 9 and to verses 27 and 28. Let me read them once more to you. That's page 1212 or 213 in the Church Pew Bibles. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We have contained in these two verses a very helpful summary of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in condensed form, we have the amazing grace of God to sinners. Now, this isn't the only angle that we could look upon the work of Christ upon, but this is one facet that the Apostle Paul uses to help us to understand something of the amazing work of God in salvation. And for the believer, for the Christian, it is something that should encourage us, it should be something that should infuse us to praise more heartily and to praise more frequently what Christ has done. A true believer will never say, "Oh, I know all that there is to know." Or they would never say, "Oh, I'm tired of hearing these truths." Well, as the Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians, these are the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what the Apostle Paul here in Hebrews has been doing has been to contrast the old sacrificial system that had been given to the Jews with the superior work of Jesus Christ. And as you go through Hebrews, you have a commentary, if you like, on the Old Testament and particularly upon the ceremonial law. But particularly here in chapter 9, you have the contrast between the sacrifices and the priesthoods between the old dispensation and what we have now in Christ. You have the tabernacle being spoken of. You have the high priest, how you'd enter in once a year into the very holy of holies. And that was contrasted with Christ, who doesn't enter into a tabernacle made with hands, but he enters into the glorious tabernacle, heaven itself. And we find that as the offering in the Old Covenant had to be repeated often, you had the daily offerings, you had the weekly offerings, and then you also have these annual offerings, such as the Day of Atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself once, and that sacrifice is sufficient. And so it did not need, and it should not be, and there was no requirement for it to be repeated. And so we have the superiority of Jesus Christ being set forth. And in verse 22, you have the whole reason why we need these sacrifices. The whole purpose of these sacrifices was that because of the guilt of the sinner, in order for them to have peace with God, in order for them to have an access to God, blood must be shed. Verse 22, without shedding of blood is no remission. There is no forgiveness without that shedding of blood. There can be no acceptance in the presence of the holy God because of the guilt of the sin-stained sinner. But if there is that shedding of blood, the innocent for the guilty in that substitution, then there is that forgiveness, there is that remission. And so the whole purpose of this, of Christ's coming, is because of the consequence of sin into this world. And so this morning I want us to think firstly concerning the condemnation that we find in verse number 27. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. These are very sobering. These are very terrifying words. That is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. If the first part, that speaks about death is an awful comprehension. The second part is even worse. If we fear death, and as we find in the book of Job, it is described as being the king of terrors, how much more should we fear and be apprehensive concerning that judgment that is to come? And whether men and women scoff at the prospect of judgment and that future eternity, they certainly cannot deny the reality of the death that is spoken of in verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die. And we have here a universal truth. It is not meant that it's appointed unto some men to die where others escape it. It is not that a few will die, but many will escape it, but it's appointed unto men once to die. When you have the word men here, or the word mankind, it is referring to men and women. There is no distinction. It's speaking about the whole of humankind. And as you look back in history, in your own family trees, if you look back in our national history, you see the truth about this verse. Everyone that has lived, they have died. And those that are living, they will die. And those that will live, they will die. This is something that is universal to each one of us. Everyone that has lived will, at some point, their life will come to an end and death will arrive. There is an appointment with death that we must and we all will keep. The verse doesn't tell us at what point this death comes. It doesn't say that it comes at the end of a long life. It doesn't say that it comes at the end of a successful life. It is left open and it can come at any point. And so this verse includes men and women. It includes young and old. It includes those that are popular in the eyes of the world and those that are nobodies. Death awaits every one of us. Whatever point on the spectrum of life we find ourselves on, there is that day coming when death will arrive for us. Have you noticed how there's no discrimination in death? Or there's lots of discrimination in the world? Or people, depending upon their colour, maybe they may have preferences, or they may be treated better or worse than others. Men and women may be treated differently, but when it comes to death, there's no distinction or discrimination in it. Proverbs 22, verse 2. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. We read from Psalm 49. This time, verse 10. For he seeth that wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the brutish man perish and leave their wealth to others. No discrimination with death. It is that universal foe. And the reason why we have what Job calls the king of terrors is because of the disobedience of Adam, that representative for all of humankind. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam, all die." And so this is a verse that includes all of us. If Adam had not sinned, then he would still be living. But the consequence of sin is death. And we are faced with that reality all around us. Yesterday took our dog up through Belvedere Woods in Devizes, came up through the cemetery and just sat for a while. And as I looked out into the cemetery, there were row after row of gravestones. Too many to count. Each one of those gravestones is a testimony to the truth of verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die. If the universality of death is so evident, there is that truth that comes following verse 27, that following death, then comes judgment. And that judgment comes to all as well. We have all broken God's commands. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against his law. And there is that day coming when death shall arrive and immediately judgment is ushered in. We are gathered into the judgment hall of God where we shall give an account of our lives. And God, who is the judge, he will execute his judgment righteously. And this judgment we cannot escape from. This judgment is there for us. When death comes, judgment is ushered in. There can be no second chances, no further opportunities to change our ways, to seek the mercy of God. When that judgment comes, then the sentence will be pronounced. God has made it very clear what the judgment will be. He informed Adam of what the outcome of his sin would be. If he disobeyed, it would be death, physical and spiritual. Death is separation. In physical death, it's separation of body and soul. But in eternal death, it is an eternal separation from God, his goodness, his mercy, and his blessing. And that is what the sinner deserves, to be cut off from God for eternity. That is what we deserve. There's no such thing as resting in peace for the person who dies without the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Death ushers judgment. Judgment ushers in eternal woe. And so death and judgment are a universal thing for all mankind, but they are, in a sense, quite unnatural. Given death has happened to everyone that has lived and will happen to everyone that is living, and it will come at some point, there is something about it which feels so unnatural. It always comes unexpectedly and unwelcomed. It always comes with feelings of sadness and sorrow, loss and anguish. It comes and it feels so unnatural. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel like this should be happening. How many times, perhaps you yourself, have been in this situation where you're at the graveside of a loved one and you have said, and others have said to you, this doesn't feel real. It feels somehow surreal. Well, although death comes to everyone, and although death is so natural, we might say, it is so unnatural. Death was not created in the beginning. Death ought not to be in this world. Our bodies ought not to suffer this corruption. God, who brought this world into being, God of life and light, he hasn't made us to live and to be like this. When God made man, he made him out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into him and he became a living soul. That body and soul were joined and infused together. That design by the Almighty God. And when death comes, it is that separation, that rending apart of what God has joined. And so it feels so unnatural. When we consider the God who created us, the God who is a God of love and power, righteousness and holiness, man was made for the glory of God, to enjoy fellowship with him forever. But because of sin, this has been destroyed. The relationship that we ought to have with God has been fractured by us. We read in the prophet Isaiah, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. There's this now unassailable chasm that separates the sinner from the holy God. That relationship has been destroyed. Remember how God would come to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He would walk with them in the cool of the day. There was fellowship, there was love, there was communion with them. But due to sin, that's lost. Adam hides himself, and then he's driven out of the garden, and that way of blessing, that way of peace and fellowship has been cut off. And so now, instead of blessing human beings, each one of us, we have that deserved woe. And so death and judgment, they feel so unnatural. Furthermore, we see how death is unique. In some respects, it doesn't matter that everyone that has lived will face death. It doesn't help us when we come to that point. Imagine someone who is dying, someone that is particularly fearful about what is going to happen when they die. And suppose somebody comes to give them comfort and help. And imagine that this so-called comforter comes with this tack: pull yourself together. Everybody faces death. Just get over it. Just don't worry about it. You're making a whole mess about things. Just be quiet and stop making a fuss. You would imagine that person to be the most heartless and uncaring individual that has ever walked on this world. So it doesn't matter whether it happens to everyone, because when it comes to us, what a day that shall be. It's very easy for us just to read these things and to think about it in the abstract, in the distant. Have you thought about adding your name where it says man? It's appointed unto me once to die. And for me, after that comes the judgment. When I die, my judgment will follow. These things will come uniquely to us. It doesn't matter how others face death. The question comes, how will we face it? How will we prepare ourselves to meet with and then give an account of our lives to God, who sees, who knows and records all things? How will we get on that day? The God who is our creator, the God who is our sovereign, the God who is our judge, and the God that says, the soul that sins, it shall die. We have a certain condemnation. But as with so many of our texts in the Bible, it doesn't stop there. We have the confidence that we can have. With the background of this certain condemnation, we have wonderful light and hope flashing before us. We have one that is described in verse 28 as being the sin bearer, one that will take the place of the sinner. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. We have one being shown who will take our sin, he will take our judgment, and he will be our substitute. If death is our certain end and judgment follows immediately, there is one that is set forth here who is revealed that will take the sins of many. What a wonderful thought that is, that in the glories of heaven, around that throne, there will be a great company of people gathered, the many, not the few, but the many. And for all those that call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. There is yet room for others to come. And here Christ is said that he was once offered to bear the sins of many. And what a suitable Saviour he is. We are sinners, that's our awful predicament. We have a load of sin. Remember John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? And there you have Christian. He has a great burden on his back. He wants someone to deliver him. He wants that awful load to be taken off of him. He needs someone that can bear that burden for him. We don't need entertainment to make us feel better, although some would promote this. We don't need material prosperity. We need one that will take our sin. We need one who will be judged in our place. And immediately we conclude, who would do such a thing? Who would respond to such an unreasonable request? Why would anybody want to take my sin and to pay for my punishment? Who would do such a thing? We wouldn't want to be falsely accused. We wouldn't want to be blamed by others if they have done wrong and we're being accused of it. But here is someone who is being offered up, offering himself up to be the sin bearer, to stand and to be punished on account of our sin. Who is it? Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is offered up, but he offers himself willingly. He willingly lays down his life for the sheep. Isaiah 53, 3 to 5. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Here is one, Jesus Christ, who bears the sin of his people. Remember, on the Day of Atonement, there were a number of sacrifices that were made. And in particular, there was the ceremonial offering of the goats. There were two goats. One was sacrificed and one was sent away. And the high priest laid his hands upon the head of the goat. And one was killed and the blood was shed. And the other was taken away into the wilderness, signifying that that goat had symbolically removed our sin, removed the sin of the high priest away from the individual. It was the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. And when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he was innocent of all the crimes that he was accused of. But more than that, he took the sin of his people and he bore it and he was punished as if he had committed that sin. If all of our sin, all of our offences toward God were written down on a piece of paper, every single one of them, it had our name at the top, it had our date of birth, where we lived, all these kind of details. And then somebody comes along and takes them from us and gives us a blank sheet of paper and says, well, that's now your charge sheet and there's nothing on it. Well, that's what Christ has done for us. He takes our sin, he dies in our place so that we might be set free and we might have life. What a wonderful Saviour. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Notice how it's just once. Didn't need to be repeated. It was complete and full. It doesn't need to be added to. It doesn't need to be repeated at regular intervals. It was done once. And how different this was from the old economy. You had the daily, the weekly, the yearly sacrifices, but Christ once offered to bear the sins of many. In Numbers chapter 20, you have Moses being told, when the people were murmuring that they wanted water, he was told to strike the rock once. And as a result of that striking, water would flow out of that rock. Moses, he struck it twice. And water did come out, but God punished him for his disobedience. You say, well, that seems very harsh, seems very unfair. Well, that rock was a picture of Jesus Christ. He was the one who would give the water of life. And the principle, the lesson, the object lesson that was being taught the children of Israel, that this would be struck once and life would come. It didn't need to be struck twice because once was sufficient. And that is why Moses was forbidden from entering the promised land. So we have here Christ being once offered to bear the sins of many. Any gospel that suggests that Christ has done something and there is something left for us to do is an abhorrence and a denial of what Christ has said. He did it once because it was sufficient. The hymn writer would say there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So our text says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then it continues, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What do we have here? Those that are looking to him, those that have their eyes fixed on him, he will return with salvation. We have here the very essence of believing upon what Christ has done. You have the words in Isaiah 45, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. There is looking, and the consequence of that looking results in the living. You look back at the Jewish history, and there was a time when they had sinned, and God judged them by sending those fiery snakes into the camp. And Moses was told that those that looked to a brass snake lifted up on a pole, they would survive and they would be healed. It is a picture of what Christ would do. And as you look at Christ, the sin bearer, you see that he has taken our sin, he has suffered for our sin, and that is our hope. That is our affection. That is our whole dependence. It's upon what he has done and what he has accomplished. Again, look at the three crosses. At Calvary, criminal on the left hand, criminal on the right hand. There should be a criminal in the middle. That could be where we should be. But instead, the sin bearer. That is where Barabbas should have been. But instead, Jesus Christ, the innocent one. And there he is, substituting, being the offering for sin. And so all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All that believe upon him, they shall be saved. We are looking to one who has taken our sin, paid for our sin, the one who has stood where we ought to have stood. Are you looking to him? Are you trusting him? Is your confidence in him? Or is it in some other thing? So there is that looking for him. Well, we see here how he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It seems quite unnatural that if one has offered to bear the sins of many, death comes and then judgment. But you see here, Christ, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And we are looking to one who has conquered death, one who has conquered the grave, the one who truly is the resurrection and the life. He rises in power because the grave had no hold on him. He defeats the work of the devil. He breaks the shackles of sin. He conquers and he comes forth from that grave. And he is the only one that can bring hope to the sinner on that day of death and of judgment. It is because he has paid what I have accrued. He has suffered what I have deserved. This one brings hope. This one brings that salvation full and free. This one will help us and be with us on that great and final day. And he will stand and say, I have borne their sin. I have taken their sin. I have suffered for them. We see here as he comes forward, as he appears his second time, it's a picture, it's an allusion to the Day of Atonement. Remember how the high priest goes in. He comes to that brazen altar. He comes to the laver where he would do the washing. He would go into the holy place. A table of showbread on one side, the golden candlestick, the golden censer in front of him. There before him stands the Holy of Holies with that great veil. He sheds blood, he sprinkles blood here and there, and he goes through. And What will happen? Will he be accepted? Will God be satisfied with the sacrifice that has been made? And imagine the people outside. What's going to happen? Will the priest emerge? There would have been real concern. And when he does, what does it mean? God has been merciful. God has accepted the sacrifice. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gone in to the heavenlies. And he comes forth without sin unto salvation. He has emerged, and because he has come, there is hope in him. Notice how he doesn't come carrying those sins that he has borne. He doesn't take them from us to give them back to us at some later point. He goes in, he bears them, he suffers for them, he endures them. He suffers that righteous indignation of God, and he emerges with those sins nowhere to be seen. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. When we think about our Saviour coming on that final day, on that great return, he will not come as that sin bearer, but he will come as that mighty conqueror. He will not come in weakness, but he will come in glory and power. He will not come in humiliation, but he will come in exaltation. And he will gather to his people, gather to himself, all of his people, and his return will be unto salvation. There will be that final redemption of the soul and the body. When a Christian dies, their soul goes to be with Christ, their body is laid in the grave, awaiting that final resurrection. And when Christ comes, there will be the joining of body and soul together for all eternity. That final redemption of body and soul. All that sin has destroyed is made new in Christ. As we see these verses, we have a certain end. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But there is a way of escape. There is that way of salvation, and it is in Christ alone. He alone saves. He alone brings that salvation. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Are you looking this morning to him and to him alone? Amen.